So it is just on 5:45, and can we say welcome to those who have come in for this evening, and welcome back to those who enjoyed the tea. Can we just have a word of prayer to start? My God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity again of gathering together in the presence, in your presence, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whom we are accepted. We thank you for the afternoon here. We thank you for the opportunity for discussion one with another and for the food that we've enjoyed. And we seek the blessing of the Spirit tonight with each one of us. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start by singing hymn number 60. Worthy, worthy, worthy thou of adoration, glory in the highest, glad praise we offer thee. Hymn number 60. Alan Schofield to lead us in prayer.
Let us all pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy divine presence this evening in that blessed and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before thee rejoicing, rejoicing in that finished work of thy Son and our Saviour. And oh God, our Father, we are so thankful that we can be found in thy presence. We are so thankful that we can be found in this place, in fellowship one with another in Christ. We are so thankful that we can open thy word and know that we are reading thy truth. We thank you for all those who have gone before, who have made these times of fellowship possible. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege to be found in fellowship one with another and with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word will be ministered faithfully to us, that everything we do and say will be done in accordance with thy will. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified this night. And Heavenly Father, we pray for the one who is to minister to us, that his thoughts will be clear, his words understandable, and that thy word will shine forth through what he has to say. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and all that it means to us. We thank thee for those who have travelled afar. We thank thee for journeying mercies as we go home. There is so much to thank thee for that words and time fail us. And so, Father, we pray that thou wilt bless our meeting together, that thou wilt give unto each one of us that purpose of faithfulness, that resolve to live faithfully and honourably to thee. And may thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, be glorified in everything we do and say, this day and forevermore. Amen.
So we continue now with the hymn number 70. Hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Number 70. Now, Jim, Cliff will read us Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We continue now with our next hymn, which is hymn number 84, and during this hymn, we'll be taking the offering for the evening. Hymn 84. Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. Hear the dying Saviour cry. Hymn number 84. our Lord and Father. We thank you for this opportunity of offering to thy service. And as we read above previous hymn, of thine own have we given thee. We bless it. Ask you to bless it to thy service and for those who seek to minister, that thy Spirit will be with you, with them in this matter. We ask these things and give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Now, we'll continue with the address by Stuart. Just a minute or two while Stuart comes here. We'll look forward to that very much indeed.
Last time, we were thinking about the importance of the Lord's resurrection and his ascension, especially the ascension, because there's quite some wrong ideas, I feel, about that, which are not scriptural. Today, I wanted to consider at least parts of another very, very important doctrine, and that is what we call the Second Advent. But we ought to make the phrase complete. The Second Advent of what? Or whom? Well, it's the Second Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it all struck me as being very extraordinary that the whole of Christendom, practically, you think of all the different churches and chapels, all the different ideas people have about Christianity, you'll practically find that not one of them ever touches the Second Advent of Christ. Why is that? Because it's so prominent in the epistles and in the Gospels. Largely because I feel that wrong ideas have come in. You see, I can remember as a boy that the average evangelical church, and I used to listen to people coming from all sorts of churches to hear what they had to say. They believed that the world was going to get better and better. And that, through sending out the gospel. And to some extent, of course, that's exactly what happened. Missionary work improved, and the gospel was taken. And they said, yes, you see, but this is what's going to be a kind of a big cleaning up. Because in the end, practically all the world is going to believe it. Then it will be possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Everything will be ready for his kingdom. Now, of course, that sounds as though it might be true. But you know, it isn't, friends, because when you come to this book, and when you study the chapter that we had read to us, you'll find it's exactly the opposite. This world gets worse. It gets worse and worse and worse, as we're going to see. Now, of course, this isn't a very cheerful subject. I know people will say, perhaps, to me, well, we wanted something to uplift us. We didn't want to hear all this sad sort of stuff. But you know, friends, it's part of truth. And it's part of important truth when you consider what God's great plan is. Why did he create? What's behind it all? Did he just do it because he wanted something to do? No. There is a marvelous plan which is set forth clearly in this book of truth. And it's for us to get down to it, and of course, to believe what is written. There is a system of teaching which is called amillennialism. That sounds a bit of a tongue twister, doesn't it? Not 1,000, it means. And they refer to the book of the Revelation in chapter 20, where we have 1,000 years I think it is, 6 times over. They say, oh, you mustn't take it literally. It is simply a way of expressing a long period. Any old period will do, as long as it lasts long enough, you see. And they actually teach that the devil, and we're told in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, that God is going to bind up Satan, he's going to be put in prison. And it definitely says so that he's not able to deceive the nations. We can't imagine what this world would be like if there was no Satan. He is called the great God of this age. He is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples and warned the Pharisees about. Oh yes, he's reality. But he's not like the old people had the idea that he was, sitting on the side of a great fire and pushing people underneath and all that kind of business. No, no. He's a spirit being. And if Ezekiel chapter 28 does give us, and I believe it does, a picture of Satan before his fall, he was a created being. God created him. And he was a mark, we're told, of beauty and perfection. And he hasn't lost that. He's lost some of it, of course. But instead of being an awful sort of creature with awful eyes, you know, the pictures that are drawn of him, not at all. I think if we saw him, we would be amazed. How attractive, how wonderful he looks. But his downfall was this: I am going to be God. That's it. Nothing less than that will satisfy him. So when we get in the scriptures the word antichrist, it doesn't only mean against Christ, it means instead of Christ. And that is the meaning of the Greek preposition anti, more often than against. Instead of Christ, I am the real anointed one, he says. And I am going to get the worship of the whole world. That's what he wants. And the book of the Revelation tells me he's going to get it for a short time. And it's going to be at the end of this age. So rather than things getting better and better, just the very opposite is going to happen. And that is what we find the Lord Jesus here in this chapter. Now Matthew was inspired to write this gospel, and he records in this chapter an address that Christ gave to those two disciples, Peter, James and John. He took them one day just outside Jerusalem. On the other side there's a very high mound. You can't call it a mountain. And it's the Mount of Olives, of course, where they often, the Lord himself often withdrew there, where a lot of there were olive trees were grown there. I was pleasantly surprised when I was there about 5 years ago, expecting to see, of course, on the Mount of Olives, a lot of olive trees, and there's practically none. They've all been sawn down or knocked down, and in their place is simply lots and lots of houses put up. It's like a city on its own. But that place is going to come at the end of the age, my word, right into the center of this tremendous struggle between Satan and God. Now, this amillennialism, these people say, you don't take it literally. You simply take it that it's just a long period. And they believe that it's now. And if you say to them, but the scripture says Satan's going to be bound. Oh, Satan's been bound. He was bound at the cross. Christ destroyed him and bound him at the cross. Well, friends, if, as you look around the world today, and see the terrible state that we're in, and the devil's bound is not to him, goodness knows how it's got like that. But of course that's not true. Because he is reigning today. He's not bound yet. He will be bound when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. Oh yes. Because what's going to come after it, the thousand-year reign is at last going to be. I won't call it absolute perfection, but it'll be the best condition since the fall of Adam. The real thing comes when the one who said, I create a fresh, a new heaven and a new earth. And Gideon goes so far as to say, the present one shall not be in remembrance. People won't remember it anymore. They'll forget it. You can't have a job to believe that, don't you? This world in which we live is going to be forgotten entirely. God says, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. I'm going to start afresh. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's going to be done a second time. He's done it once, and he can do it again. And he's going to do it again. But before that time comes, there is going to be a thousand years where Satan is bound, and so sin is largely kept underneath, but alas, it's still there. Because I read in the Old Testament of the prophecies of this time, and I read those who have feigned obedience. They're just putting it on because it pays them. But they can't deceive God, you know. But in the end, if there's time tonight, I want you to see exactly what that time is actually going to cover. Now, I must say this just to remind you, you know quite well that these addresses are being taped. And these tapes go all over the world. Albert, we're so glad to be able to do this. But you see, if we don't keep the time, it simply means the last part's chopped off. So these poor people, they get so far, and then it peters out. Well, that shows us that we've got to keep time. So I've got to watch that clock tonight. I'm sorry if I have to leave it. I shall have to leave quite a number of things about it, because in any case, it's such a marvellous subject, so big that you cannot deal with it in one address. It's quite impossible. What I'm going to do, God helping me, is to take aspects of his second coming. Important things connecting with his second coming. And then perhaps, in the mercy of God, we may have yet a future time where we can gather together. We hope we shall get it next year, next year, that's it. And we can take these things further. All right. I've got him in front of me, one or two notes, which shows the futility of the amillennial idea that Satan is bound. Well, I'll just give one. They say he was bound at the crucifixion. Therefore, he couldn't be acting during the Acts of the Apostles, could he? The time that immediately followed. But what happened then with Ananias and Sapphira? Two believers. And Peter had to say to one, how was it that Satan in your heart told you to give a lie? You read Acts 5 and see. Oh, he wasn't bound then. He was free and actually was working upon these two. And you remember that they'd lost their lives through it. Oh, yes. And the epistles generally make it quite clear, written at this time, that he was active, still active. And friends, he's still active today. He's the great deceiver. Read what the Lord did when he had that argument in John chapters 8 and 9 in connection with the Pharisees. It's all about this question of two seeds. One being the real seed, the other being Satan's seed. And this, of course, will explain why such terrible things are happening before us at this time. Now, in this chapter, Matthew 24, we'll just look at some of the points in connection with it. It arose because the disciples, verse 3, as he, that's the Lord, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world. Now, alas, alas, that last phrase is most misleading, and it's completely untrue. Now, I'm not running down the Authorized Version, because as a whole, it's a very good version, and in the year 1611, that it was printed and brought out, it was a tremendous stage forward in the truth. But it isn't the word world in the Greek. It's the word age. Now, if you've got good modern translations, and I hope you have got one good modern translation like the NIV, you'll see they rightly say, when shall be the sign of my coming and the end of the age? Not the end of the world at all. The end of the world, they say, oh, well, that's millions of years yet. It probably will take place. But it's no reference to us. We shall know, don't know anything about it. Well, if they're going to do that with the second advent, you can understand why they never think about it. Because they've got to wait another million years or more before the world comes to an end. You see, it's getting this wrong background that's caused all the trouble. So let me say again, the three questions which the Lord answers, he answers them in a different order. They go 1, 2, 3. He answers 3, 2, 1 to those three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the age, the present time in which they were living. What will is that going to be? Is it going to be soon? Is it going to be later? Now, this is what the rest of this long chapter is all about. And you can see how important it is. Nobody can have any scriptural idea of the second advent of Christ unless they tackle this chapter. Because don't you see, it's himself talking about his own second coming. And who knows better than him? They said, when shall it be? Well, you'll notice he doesn't answer that fully. And you know, friends, this knocks on the head what's happened to so many people who are Christians, but at the same time they're lovers of figures, they're mathematicians. You know, some people are simply bewildered and attracted by numbers. And every so often you find that somebody comes up who professes to be a Christian. Oh yes, they believe God and they believe Christ and all the rest of it. And they say, but God's told me the day when he's coming back and the hour. I've lived a long time and I've seen that done actually. I remember once a prominent believer hailed what was then the Queen's Hall. It was destroyed in the First World War. One of our best halls, acoustically, absolutely perfect. A marvellous hall brought down in one of the raids. But he got to this place full of believers. Because he told them, Christ has told me the actual day that he's coming, and he's bidden me to make it known to everybody. Well, what happened? He made it known. He said it would be, I can't tell you the actual day or month. I've forgotten. But he gave a literal day. That day came and passed, of course. Nothing happened. Was he upset? Not a bit. Oh, the Lord had to change his mind because the people weren't ready for it. Oh dear. You know, there'll never be a famine of excuses, will there? There's something in the fall that can always wangle their way out somehow or other. No, because Christ actually said, the day or the hour knoweth no man. Now that's enough for me and I think it's enough for you. Why do these people waste their time in going against that? I just don't know at all. But they do it, unfortunately. So, coming back to this, He doesn't tell them the day or the hour. But he says to the faith, look, I'll tell you what the world's going to be like when it happens. And so when the world's like that, you'll know that I am near, even at the door. All right. But another thing I want to point out is this. In this long chapter, four times the Lord uses the word deceit and warns against being deceived. Because this is the name, or one of the names, of Satan. He's called the great deceiver. That's what he did to our first parents. He deceived them. Absolutely. He was absolutely deceived. Thought what he said was correct. And she believed it. Oh, what tragedy has come since. So, four times over, we get this warning. Now, nothing would be deceitful, friends, to Christians, unless it resembled truth, would it? If someone comes here and says, you know, it'll be jolly good, you go and murder as many people as you like. So, it's a good thing, you won't, you know. Obviously, people wouldn't do it. Christians wouldn't do it. No. It's got to be near the truth. And that's where the great deception comes. Shakespeare was right, you know, when he talked about Satan as the one who lies like the truth. So he does, and he's an absolute adept at it. Making it look on the surface as being right, and all the time it's absolutely wrong, and against God, and against the Lord Jesus. So, it's something we've got to watch very carefully that we are down. And it's this chapter where Christ says, if possible, he would deceive the very elect. Those that are really in the truth, and those trying to get the truth, if it was possible, he can get things so nicely put. And it sounds so right. So friends, we've got to watch, haven't we? We've got to be very, very careful over what's taught in this way. That means to say, you've got to be careful of what I'm saying. You won't offend me, in the least. You check all I'm saying with the Word of God, and you'll know whether it's truth or whether it isn't. And if by any means I do say something that's untrue, well, don't believe it. that's the best advice I can give you. All right. So he didn't tell them when the actual day or the hour would be. He starts off by saying in verse 4, take heed that no man is deceive you. Why? Because many, not a few, many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And history is full of this. We may not, if we're not very interested in history, we don't read historical books, we may not be struck with this. But it's true. Every so often, somebody has come on the scene and saying, I am the Messiah. I am true. And you know, they always get a following. That's the extraordinary part. And they only get a following, of course, because all have got this failure, which they get, of course, from fallen Adam. If we were perfect, we shouldn't be led astray. But we've got this part in us that goes the wrong way. And this is what Satan plies, and this is what he concentrates on. And so here's the Lord warning them straight away. Take care. And once he said, I have told you before. I warned you about this coming. So he said in effect to them, you can't say, well, I didn't know. You knew all right, but you didn't take the trouble to believe and to hold it fast. And this must be the truth always with God's word of truth. These things are, besides this deception, there's the rumors, verse 6, of wars, but the Lord has to say, the end is not yet. There's more to come before this happens. All these things are the start, the birth pangs, literally, the Greek says, of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Now, if you count in this chapter and elsewhere, the number of times they use this common word then in Greek, it's important. Although it's so common, and we don't think of one, we use it hundreds of times, don't we, a day. At that time is the meaning of the Greek. Not at any time, you see. We've got to watch this. What Christ is saying is not something that starts in this age, or in the middle of the age. It's at this time, at the very end, you ask me. And so these things are to do with the end of the age, not the general tenor of the thing all the way through. We're told that afterwards there's going to be many offended, as the old English, falling away. Apostasy. It's the meaning of it. Falling away from the truth. And being deceived and thinking the lie is the truth. What a terrible deception that is. Verse 11. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. That doesn't look as though the world's going to get better and better, does it? There's nothing in this chapter whatsoever that says the world is going to get better. Just the opposite. It's going to get so bad, the Lord says, there never has been a time so bad in the past. There will never be such a bad time in the future. Think of that. It's absolutely unique in its awfulness. But I'm anticipating, let's go a little bit further. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, great lawlessness. The state of refusing to be obedient. That's what we're seeing everywhere today, isn't it? Disobedience everywhere. People wanting to flout the laws and all the way through. Well, that's characteristic of these last days, the Savior says. And come down, I'm sorry I have to keep lifting you out and just picking bits out, but time, I must watch very carefully. Let me just, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of, there the Lord's referring to the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel. Now you see, if I was doing something really properly, I ought to say, now friends, we'll stop. The Lord's brought Daniel in, let's turn to Daniel. We ought to do that. But friends, there isn't time, is there? Such a pity. Because this is a very important fact about the end of the age. The abomination of desolation. Now the word abomination in Hebrew always refers to idolatry. Israel went into idolatry time and time again. And Moses warned them about this. And what the result was in the end, God had to say, look, if you do this 10 more times, you're going to have a terrible punishment. I shall discipline you and it'll be terrible. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And part of it is God says, I'll scatter you all over the world. Instead of you having this land which I've given to Abraham, your father, you're going to lose it all. Now, if you read Genesis 15, you'll find there that God to Abraham makes a promise, and there's no ifs. It's conditional. Not if you're good. Not if you're faithful. This is what shall be, because this is part of his plan for the earth, of course. I've given you the land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, right over to the river Euphrates. Now then, look on the maps. Do you ever read them? Look at the maps at the end of your Bibles? Most Bibles have got maps in, you know. And the average person never bothers to look at them. That's pity. You look at this part of the world. That is a tremendous piece of land. Saudi Arabia, and all these people will have to turn out eventually. Because this has been given unconditionally to Abraham. But, if you don't do what I tell you, you'll have to wait for it, and I'm going to punish you. And that's exactly what happened at the end of the Acts. After God, in his greatest gift of all, what does he do? He sends them, yes, wonderful covenants, wonderful promises, sends them prophets who are absolutely true, who are willing to give up their lives. And at last he says, well, I'll go myself. And he did. He came in the person of the Lord Jesus. Did they revere him? No. They murdered him. I can understand the amillennialists in a sense when they say, well, when they did that, they did the very worst thing and there's no hope for them. You hear that the amillennialists have got no time for a future Israel. They have got no place for Israel at all. But you see, you've got to go to the Old Testament and you'll find so much in there that makes that absolutely untrue. And I'm going to ask you, Dad, just to go back to the Old Testament. Will you go back to let me just make quite sure. The prophecy of Jeremiah. The prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 31. Now, is it another long chapter, and for time's sake, we must pick it up at verse 31. So it's the same verse as the chapter. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and there's the word Jehovah, L-O-R-D in capitals, in our Old English version, always is the translation of the word Yahweh, Jehovah. The days come, saith Jehovah, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah are certainly not the body of Christ, are they? Because the body of Christ was now in non-existence at this time. Nor for many centuries later. It was the people of Israel, of course. And this means a covenant is a relationship between two companies. Or two people. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. Now, so some people, of course, have a difficulty with the wives of Scripture. God says he was a husband to the people of Israel. Israel was the wife, not the present church. See, if we're only careful to keep what the Scripture does and keep it in its proper place, referring to the people that are actually being described there, I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. Now look at this, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now you know, note there's no ifs. No conditions. I will, is what he says. I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are tremendous statements. This is a part of God's plan. And they shall teach no more, verse 34, every man his neighbour and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. Why? Because they shall all know me. From the smallest of them, the least of them, to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Note this. Their sins, look. And I will remember their sin no more. Now God means what he says. It means to say the sins of this sinful people. that he's finally going to murder his son when he came to him. Yet that's something that he can forgive and will forgive. But they've got to truly repent, of course, and come back. That's what's holding it up. But here it is. There is a time coming then. Verse 35. Thus saith Jehovah, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are of war. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. But it's impossible. You know, it gives two impossible things. It's impossible for men to do, clever though they may be. They can't do that. But if they can do it, I'll throw the Jew off. Well, they can't do it. So he's not going to throw the Jew off. That's the only thing that you can get from it. Verse 37. Thus saith Jehovah, if the heaven above shall be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out from beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. God is saying absolutely clearly that although they've been so bad, though they've not obeyed him, though they've been deceived, there's coming a time when at last that's all going to be reversed. And this is where the second advent comes in. Because it's when he comes back, where's he coming back? Well, to make it perfectly clear, he's not coming back to England. He's not coming back to China. He's not coming back to America. He's not coming back to Africa. He's coming back to the very land that he actually was born in. The land of Palestine. That's part of the land given to Abraham. He's coming there. When I went to Palestine, one of the things I did want to see very much were not the so-called holy places, because often this is sheer guesswork, friends. That wasn't the thing that interested me. The first thing I wanted to see, of course, was this Mount of Olives, because we're told in the prophets in the Old Testament that there's going to be a terrific earthquake there, splitting it in two at the Lord's second coming. And we're told, in that day, his feet shall stand there, the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. This is where he's coming back to. That's where he's coming to. He's coming to finally deal with this land and this people. And believe me, what he does this time is going to be the real thing. Indeed, it most certainly is. Every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him. That's his own earthly people. But every eye shall see him. I suppose Christians used to say 100 years ago, impossible. How can the people up in the north of the globe see the people down below? But see, all these various things that we have before us today shows it can be done, and it will be done, of course. Which only goes to show again the triumph and the wonder of this book, because it's absolutely true. Well, I haven't got very far in this, but I think I should have to stop. I'm sorry. I didn't do this purposely just to whet your appetites and then say, you know, go on, leave it, you know. God willing, we'll have another look at this later on. But in order to go away, I know someone will say to me, well, you talked about the second advent of Christ. You've seen the way it touches the people of Israel, yes. But how does it touch me as a member of the body of Christ? Well, that's a very good question. So I'm just going to take you to two that do. So will you just open it up, Philippians? Chapter 3. Philippians, as you know quite well, is one of the prison epistles written after Acts 28. Philippians chapter 3. I think we have to go to the last two verses, verse 20. For our conversation, the English in 1611, the English word didn't mean talking. It meant sharing actions. And that's the meaning of the Greek word, you see. The way we live, not the way we speak. It'll include the way we speak, of course, but it goes much further than that. Our manner of life exists. Where? On earth? No. In heaven. That's where this company are going. Others are going to be blessed on the new earth. The new earth is not going to be empty. It's going to be filled with saved people. But you see how marvelous God's creation is going to be. From the highest heaven down to the lowest earth, at last, a new creation and a new people that every single one of them saved. Every single one of them sin has been done away with. Every single one of them are holy, as Christ is. Our friend was telling us about this holiness. But that's going to be everywhere. Then will come this kingdom of God, which people and Christians are thinking so much about. Yes, it is coming. But you see, it's got to be the real thing. Once it comes, it's never going to change, and there won't be any need for it to, because there won't be a single spot there. There won't be a single sinner there. There'll be sinners who are saved and now covered with the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. And then you've got perfection from the highest heaven to the lowest earth. Now you can understand how God's kingdom can come in at last in all its fullness. And because the word makes it quite clear too, that the whole thing is going to stand not in the power of the headship of any created being, is going to stand in the power of Christ himself, the Creator. The first chapter of Ephesians, one of the great secrets that comes in that chapter, is he's going to fill up. The Greek says, put on as head again. Because you see, when God created, he started to delegate. He made Adam the creator of the ruler of the earth. And wherever God's done that, he's been let down. In the heavens, on the earth. This is not going to happen again because it's all going to stand in the headship of Christ. It's not going to be passed over to any created being at all. And so it'll be absolutely perfect. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, all those no mores at the end of the book of the Revelation. Is it just a dream? No, it isn't. It's going to be a marvellous reality. So if any of you are going through times of difficulty, and any of you are going through pain, and I'm beginning, as I'm pretty old, to know something about pain, I might tell you. Yes? But think of that. All the time. No more pain. In the book of the Revelation. And not only that, but we're told disappointment. God's going to wipe away, we're told, twice we're told in that book, every tear. There's no need to cry anymore. God will say, don't cry. There's nothing to cry for. It's perfect. It's perfect everywhere. Nothing to make a cry. And if anyone did, well then we're told, he would be soothed by God himself. He would wipe away the tear. Well friends, I'm sorry, I must stop there. And there's lots more I want to talk about, and I'm afraid we can't do it. But, let us thank God. Well, by the way, Philippians 3, I haven't told you that, have I? Well, I must keep my word. Quickly then, look at that time again. For our citizenship exists in heaven, from whence we are looking eagerly awaiting, the Greek says. And so you're stretching your neck out looking for something, you see? eagerly awaiting for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform, that's the word change, our vile body, not vile in the sense we use it today, vile in 1611 just meant shabby. Anybody that was poor and came on with shabby clothing, they'd be saying, you're in vile clothing. It's lost its meaning and got another one. The body of our humbling is what the Greek says. Why? They look at it, that it might be fashioned like, conformed to the body of his glory. His glorious body. What Christ has now is not the body that he walked on the earth with. It's his body with all the glory of his Godhead. Did he not say to his Father in that last prayer of John 17, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's what he gave up to come here. He couldn't walk with all his glory down the streets of Jerusalem. They would have just consumed it, everybody. He gave all that up. And now he's asking for it back. And he's going to get it back. That's the one, friends, that we're going to be with. Million years? 2 million? Trillion? Forever. Forever. Time, as it were, finishes. This is what salvation and God's great purposes of grace will actually mean. That's when his kingdom will really come. And things will be done on earth, as the Lord, so-called Lord's Prayer says, as it's done in heaven. It'll be perfect. Now, may the Lord help us then. With all the things we've got to make us sad, and perhaps we feel that we've had practically enough of it, never mind. This is coming. And friends, as when the quality of what we have around us, and you match it with this, you'll find that we are in what the scripture calls the last days of this age. Not the last days of the world. The last days of this age. My last words are this. Let's make the most of it. It may be very few days left. Let's make the most of it while we've got the opportunity. If we don't, it's gone forever.